Right. Can we give Greg a nice warm Jubilee welcome, please? Thank you.
Can I move this? Thank you. There we go. So I had my shirt buttoned up, but I thought in order to be really cool, I needed to kind of unbutton it. Stu, thanks for setting the great example. It is a joy to be here. I'm back. I was here 2 years ago. I don't know if some of you might remember, but it's great to be here. Such a joy to be in a partnership of churches. We're an advanced church on the southeast tip of South Africa, and it is a little piece of paradise. We sense that the Lord walks amongst us in amazing ways through the church. I'm not over-spiritualizing it. The book of Revelation tells us that he walks among the seven lampstands, of which we are one, and we are so grateful to be here. It is a joy to be with friends, Andre and Litz and their family, and to be amongst you, and it feels like home. It feels like the body of Christ as it should feel. And just a wonderful sense of God's presence, a wonderful sense of the worth and the majesty of Jesus amongst us. And that's really what I want to talk to us about today. Is from the book of John chapter 1. We're going to be spending our time from John 1, from verse 1 through to verse 14. And so I'm going to jump straight in. In verse 1, we read the following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We will continue to read, but just want us to sense the beauty of this opening. These are words that are worthy to be written in gold. And I want us to, my hope and my aim for this message is that we would somehow feel the weight of the majesty of Jesus Christ. That we would leave here. So for the next half an hour, I'm going to just talk to you about the glory of Jesus. I'm not going to tell you what you need to do. And right at the end, I might give some application. But isn't that a wonderful thing that we can just bask in the glory of Christ and just talk about His majesty and His splendor? C.S. Lewis said that we are a people far too easily pleased. Our problem is not that we are distracted, but that we are too easily pleased. We settle for peripheral things. We get caught up in little things. And my heart and my goal today is that we would sense the splendor and the transcendence of God as He's revealed Himself in Christ. So here's a personal testimony from the 1700s. Written by Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry gives this example of a testimony you can follow along on the screen. It says here, the learned Francis Junius, in the account he gives of his own life, tells how he was in his youth infected with loose notions in religion. In other words, he was a teenager and he wasn't interested in Christ. And by the grace of God, was wonderfully recovered by reading accidentally these verses in a Bible which his father had designedly laid in his way. Parenting advice? Great parenting advice. He says that he observed, here it is, he observed such divinity in the argument, such an authority and majesty in the style that his flesh trembled. And he was struck with such amazement that for the whole day, he scarcely knew where he was or what he did. And thence he dates the beginning of his being religious, his conversion. And so may we feel, as we read this passage, may we feel the weight, may we feel the amazement, may our flesh tremble at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, from verse 1 through to verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's Word. John is writing intentionally here to communicate with Jews and Gentiles. He knows this because as he starts in verse 1 and verse 2, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And in verse 2, "He was in the beginning." And so you can imagine a Jewish audience immediately sitting upright going, "We know this language. This is familiar language." They're thinking, we're back in the Torah. We're back in Genesis, in the beginning. And they're thinking, God created the heavens and the earth. And immediately all the Jewish people in the room, their ears are pricked and they're all attentive and they're sitting forward, leaning in. And then John doesn't continue with God created the heavens and the earth. But he's got their attention, right? He's got all of the Jews' attention, but he goes on and then he says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos." And then all the Greeks are suddenly attentive in the room. They're all suddenly sitting forward and they're all leaning in. And so he's got the Jews and he's got the Greeks and they're eating out of his hand because they love the Logos. They love the Greek. They love the understanding of the Word. And so he captures the attention of both Jew and Gentile right in front. But notice also that John isn't introducing the Lord Jesus in a genealogy of sorts. He's not doing what Luke does, for example. Luke begins with a divine birth in Bethlehem, doesn't he? Luke begins with a story in Bethlehem. Matthew as well. Matthew begins with the genealogy. Have a look at this one, verse 1 in Matthew. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, etc." But John begins his gospel, unlike Luke and unlike Matthew, not in Bethlehem, but in the beginning. He takes us all the way back, not to Bethlehem, but to eternity past. In other words, he wants us to see that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the pre-incarnate revelation, the eternal Son of God, who had no beginning and has no end. John wants us to behold, in these 14 verses, he wants us to grasp the beauty and the majesty of the eternal Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, but also the incarnate Son of God. Those are the two big points for us this morning. So firstly, the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is telling us here the most important thing about Jesus that he can. Listen, it probably took John about 3 years to really figure out the fullness of who Christ really was. We know that they were expecting the Messiah, but they didn't fully grasp the eternal nature of the Son of God. who has now taken on flesh and he's dwelt amongst them and he's walking among them and he's teaching them and he's eating and he's feeding and he's fellowshipping with his disciples. But right here, John doesn't want us, he doesn't want us to take 3 years to figure this out, or even three verses. He wants us to know right up front, right in verse one, what took him so long to figure out. He wants our minds to be fixed and clear right from the beginning of his gospel. Listen, you and I might have written it differently. You and I might have written it in such a way that we think, okay, let's let this revelation slowly grow on people. You know, let's let it slowly emerge from the stories and the texts, and as he feeds 5,000 and as he walks and talks with the woman at the well, and as the story unfolds, let it begin to emerge. But for John, it's the very first words from his mouth. He wants us to be stunned by the identity and the glory of this man. And so verse 1 declares that there is a second person in the Godhead. The Word was with God. So there is God and there is someone with God. The Word was with God, distinct persons, not one and the same in terms of person. But also he says the Word was God. So although there is a distinction, there is a person with God, there is also a divine unity because this Word, this person, is God. The majesty. And so as he begins to unfold the gospel, Jesus himself would declare in John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. And we know that this is the great historic doctrine of the Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so John is clear right up front who was there in the beginning. Jesus is not part of God's creation. He is co-creator with God in the beginning. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him. It's Jesus. All things were made through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he who created time preceded time and then stepped into time. Verse 5 from chapter 17, we know this beautiful passage, the real Lord's Prayer. And now, Father, listen to the words of Jesus. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory, here it is, that I had with you when? Before the world existed. And so these verses really do bear upon our hearts and souls the majesty of it, the authority of it, the style of it, the reality of it. The eternal Son of God. But not only are we to contemplate the eternal nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but we are also to contemplate the incarnate. The wonder of the incarnation. Many scholars say that this could possibly be the greatest miracle in all of Scripture. That the eternal second person of the Trinity would take on human flesh, called the incarnation. It's quite interesting because what we see in verse 1, you know, that Genesis motif of in the beginning actually continues with the language of the light and the darkness. I don't know if you notice that in verse 5, but it continues here in verse 9 where it says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He's coming into the world. The eternal Son of God, the glory of the majestic second person of the Trinity is coming into the world. And so the question is, how? How will he come? How will this light penetrate the darkness of the world? And we see a few things here. Firstly, the Word revealed. And John's emphatic answer is in verse 14 where he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't have to wonder, what is God like? We look at Jesus, we look at the Son of God, and we see what God is like. This is John's explicit declaration that the Word at the beginning was Jesus, and the Word who was with God and was God is the Son of God, now clothed in human flesh. Notice that John could have said the Word lived among us. That would be true. Instead, he says that the Word dwelt among us. He's very specific here with his language. The word dwelt here means he pitched a tent. He took on human flesh. He took up residence in the earth. He clothed himself in humanity. It's the same word here, dwelt, speaking of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. As the people of Israel would pitch a tent to house the Word of God and the glory of God and the presence of God, John is making that Genesis, Exodus link once again, because he wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of those expectations. Not only what is God like, but how do we meet with God? Where do we go to meet with God? Do we need to go to a specific country or place or space or geography or to a particular ministry? And the answer is no, we go to Jesus. He is the meeting place. He is the very presence of God. He is the very glory of God. Just as the tabernacle housed the Word, the law of God, Jesus is the Word of God. It was the place where the presence of God dwelt, and so now Jesus is the very presence of God. It's where the sacrifices were made, and so we know that Jesus is the complete and final sacrifice. Everything about the tabernacle pointed us to Christ, who pitched his tent, clothed himself, so the Word of God was revealed. But then the Word was also rejected. Do you see this in verse 10 and 11? It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Incredible, right? I mean, just, he comes to this world that he made. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There is something terribly awful about these verses. How can this be? How can it be that the one who's come to rescue, the one who's come to save, the one who's come to reveal the glory of God, what is God like? Yes, he's come to show what God is like, and he's met with rejection. He who made the world, in other words, he who made every star and every stream and every sunset, he who made every heartbeat, every breath that draws its life, he came to this world and he was rejected by those near and by those far. Listen again to Matthew Henry. He says this, what cold entertainment he was met with. The world knew him not. The great maker, ruler, and redeemer of the world was in it, and few or none of the inhabitants of the world were aware of it. Why? Because what the world did was they blocked their ears to God's word. They loved their own word. They loved their own ideologies. They loved the voice of themselves. We will decide what God is like. We will determine who is God. We will decide what is true and not true. Here we see the measure of the darkness of the human heart. He came to his creation, and his own creation didn't receive him because they loved the darkness. The light came. The light came, but they preferred the darkness. We know this because it says it later in John 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Notice that the resistance is not because of something on the outside, but actually it's something operating on the inside. It's their own hearts that were evil. And we see the desperation of the human heart, which is blind to the glory of Christ. But thankfully, this is not how the story ends, as we know. The good news is that the darkness, no matter how dark the darkness, no matter how evil the world, no matter how confused the ideologies of our day and age and culture, and no matter how much people want to rearrange truth to be whatever suits them, verse 5 tells us, John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. The end of the story is not the tragedy of rejection, but the grace of acceptance and adoption. Finally, the word is received, not just revealed, and then not only rejected, but also received. Look at verse 12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. A few things we need to see here. No one is born a child of God. Naturally, we become children of God by receiving Christ. And so although many rejected him and others actually received him, and it's so insightful here because it goes on in verse 12 and 13, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the language of adoption, right? Beautiful. How? How does it happen? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is emphatic here that the cause of salvation, the cause of the new birth is God. It has nothing to do with ethnicity, not of blood, right? Doesn't matter what your racial background, your ethnic background, your upbringing, your class. It has nothing to do with human effort or desires or personal achievement. Not of the blood, Jewish, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Nor of the will of the flesh, no matter how much you can promote yourself. Nor of the will of man, but of God. This is why he's come. This is why the light has come. This is why the word has come. Because just like your natural birth, we had nothing to do with it. So too, faith in Christ is a result of the work of God. It is a light that penetrates darkness. And this is why John wants to see, us to see that Jesus is called the Word. We haven't actually answered that yet, right? Why the Word? Why is he calling Jesus the Word? Well, let's cycle back and we're going to bring this to land in a little while. In the beginning was the Word, verse 14, that's verse 1. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh. So just think with me quickly. The Word, remember, was the primary agent in the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God said, right? God said, God said, God spoke, was the Word. God's Word was the agent of creation. God spoke and the world came into being. There was darkness, right? And God spoke. And there was chaos, and then God spoke, and then there was order, and then there was structure, and there was light. And in a similar manner, John wants us to see that Jesus, not only is he God, who was with God in the beginning and is God, but actually Jesus is the agent of the new creation. Just as God with Christ were the agents of the original creation, John is drawing a parallel here between the Word in the original creation and the Word producing new creation. Born of God through the Word, which is why the Word has come to earth to make God known, which is why we preach Christ. We don't preach our own stories. We don't preach another way of salvation, because there is only one way of salvation, and that is through the Word, who is Jesus. He is the agent. And so just as the Father sends the Son, the Word takes on flesh to accomplish the mission. And when the mission is over, the Word goes back to the Father, right? So the Word is sent, and the Word works, and then the work is completed, and then the Word returns. Hey, isn't it interesting that this was the plan? That Isaiah saw this too? John's not the only one to see this. Isaiah 55 verse 11. There are many places we could go, but we've got time for one. Isaiah says this, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The word is sent. The word accomplishes the mission. We continue to preach that same word, and that the word will never return void. Never. The word will succeed in the thing for which I send it, says God. So even if they reject our message, we don't change the message. Even if they ridicule our message, we don't change the message. Jesus will succeed in the thing for which he was sent. The word will not return void. God will call people out of darkness, and he will use the light. Not enlightenment. Not human achievement. Not cultural ideologies. God will call people out of darkness into his marvelous light, which is Jesus Christ. He is the marvelous light. So, let me close. If we contemplate, two things I'd like us to do. Here's the application. Two things I want us to do. If we contemplate the glory of Christ, I want to suggest to you that it will fuel our passion to witness to the light. Where do we see this? We see it in verse 6 and 8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." So now John the author is not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. However, I think John the author is including himself. "He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. Church, we are not the light. Jesus is the light. Our job is to bear witness to the light, not to adjust it, not to dim it, not to try and explain it in extra ways that are unbiblical, but to just simply bear witness to the light. It's so sad to see young people being taught to find the light in them, to look within and find the light, but there's no light. As we look within our own hearts, we are to remind people that we are not the light and that you are not the light, but Jesus is the light. We bear witness to the light. Secondly, As we contemplate the glory of Christ, I want to suggest, as we think about the majesty of the glory of Jesus, it will deepen our devotion. It will strengthen our love for Jesus. Let me ask you a question. If you believe in a loving God, lots of people like the idea of God these days. It's quite interesting how times have shifted. Atheism is on the decline. Agnosticism is on the increase. People acknowledge that there must be a God. We just don't know who he is. And so people are quite happy these days to acknowledge that there is a God. So the question is, Tim Keller asks us, he says, if you believe in a loving God, but not Jesus, then what did it cost God to love you? It's a great question. Because only in Christianity do we see a God who takes on flesh, but even furthermore humiliates himself to a death in order to display his love for us. Only in Christ do we see a God who lays aside power, who lays aside his glory in order to display saving love. So what did it cost the God that you dreamt up, the God that you fabricated, the God that you may think you worship? What did it cost him to love you? And in Christ, we see a God who is not grasping at power, rather he denies it. A God who's not clinging onto glory, but rather he humbles himself. In Christ, what do we see? We see the Son of God, who is co-creator of all things, is willing to set aside his glory to save us from our sins. What love is this? What love is this? I close with Charles Wesley's hymn called Love Divine. He says, love divine, all loves excelling. He says, there's not a love that can compare. It excels all loves. Joy of heaven, come to earth. Come down. I think he might have John's gospel in mind. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, Jesus, thou art all compassion. What is God like? Pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. And then the final verse, he says, finish then thy new creation, the word. True and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns. Who brought that word? Amazing. Here it is. This was unplanned. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Can we do that? Can we just humble ourselves in the presence of majesty, the glory of Jesus? Lord Jesus, we really do want to cast our crowns, our ideas, our ways and our obstacles, our distractions. We want to cast our whole lives before you. We thank you that you are worthy to be the one in whom we are lost, lost in wonder and in love and in praise. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your glory, the eternal glory, the one who was there in the beginning, co-creator, he who created time, preceded time, and then subjected himself to the constraints of time. What love is this? It is a love that excels all other love. Thank you that you came to reveal to us what God is like. Thank you, Jesus, that you are all compassion. You are pure and unbounded. You are love eternal, love divine. We thank you that you are kind, that you are generous, that you are good. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would magnify the work of Jesus in our hearts and in our lives, that as we contemplate the glory of Christ, it would fuel our witness. I am not the light, but I know who is. And so, Lord, I pray that you would commission this community with a fresh devotion and love for Jesus. I pray that you would commission this church with such a passion and such a wonder of Christ that they would scarcely know how to not speak about the light, that they would be caught up in love for the Savior. I pray for wisdom in our conversations. I pray for opportunities to witness. I pray for boldness and courage. I pray for sharp minds. We want to love you, Lord, with all our hearts, but also all our minds. And I pray that you would commission this community to bear witness to the light. The light of the world, the word revealed, the word that we proclaim. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.